Our scripture lesson this evening continues that survey of the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we began a couple of weeks ago in the evening. And we will not be going into as much detail perhaps as I would in a morning series, but we at least will get an overarching understanding of what Paul is saying in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 will be what we'll read this evening. We recognize again that this is God's holy word. It is not simply a man's ideas. It's not simply Paul's own opinion of what needed to be written to the church in Ephesus, but he was guided and directed and overruled by the Holy Spirit in the writing of this letter, so that every word, indeed every letter on the page of the original, was exactly what God wanted there. And so we can trust that this is indeed the word of the living God. It is inspired by Him. It is therefore inerrant. So let us attend with reverence to the word of our God. Again, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May He bless its reading and its proclamation and its hearing. The last time, of course, last week, we were we had our afternoon service instead, and had our time of fellowship. So it was 2 weeks ago, two Sabbaths ago, that we read that the Holy Spirit, who has sealed Christ's people, is the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. And this evening we learn a little more about that inheritance as it connects to Christ's reign. Paul speaks of this inheritance in the context of giving thanks to God for the Ephesian Christians' faith. As he says in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks. He speaks here in the context of his giving thanks for the faith of the Ephesian Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ and of their love toward all the saints. And we ought to stop and note that by saints, Paul does not mean a special category of Christians who have attained some higher status. That's what was an idea that was developed in the medieval church and is still promoted by the Roman church. But we recognize in Scripture that when this term saints is used, literally it's translating a term that means holy ones. It refers to those who are being made holy by God, those who have been set apart from the world and its destiny of the wrath of God being poured out upon sin, those who are being sanctified. In fact, the word saint and sanctified come from the same root, those who are being sanctified by God's grace. So in other words, every believing Christian is a saint, and you actually don't find the term saint used in the singular in the New Testament except to refer to Christ, the Holy One of God. But we do see it used in the plural to speak of all Christians. Again, not just some category of Christians who are a little bit better than the rest of us or something. But no, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you, as Paul says in Romans 8:1. So that means you are one who is counted as holy, set apart for God, being made righteous by his indwelling Holy Spirit. And so you are among the saints. And here he's talking particularly about all of the love that the Ephesian Christians have for all other Christians, for all the saints. Note for Paul's words the implication that he prays regularly. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you in my prayers. He was last in Ephesus, as far as we can tell, around the year 52 of the first century. It's now about the year 60 or so when we figure he wrote this letter. According to Ephesians 3:1, Paul is writing this letter from prison. Comparing this to references in the book of Acts and what Paul says in this letter, we understand that he was possibly in his 2 years of imprisonment at Caesarea before he was transported to Rome, but more likely he's in Rome at this point. Ephesians was written around the same time as Colossians and Philippians, Philemon, all of those written from Paul's Roman imprisonment. And that would be the first imprisonment at Rome. We understand from his later letters that he was released from that imprisonment. The book of Acts ends with that first imprisonment. That really, it's a house arrest where Paul had to pay for his own housing, and there was always a Roman soldier there with him, chained to him. So when he speaks in these letters of being in chains, that's literally true. But we understand from his later letters that he was released from that imprisonment, that he traveled around, that he visited many of the churches that he had labored in before, and then was arrested and brought to Rome later. Church history tells us that he was then put to death by the Emperor Nero in the late 60s AD. So even in his imprisonment here, this again would be that earlier imprisonment, Paul is thinking of others. He's praying, as we might imagine, all the more often. When you're stuck in one place and don't have much else to do, you have more time to pray, don't you? I'm reminded of a woman in a nursing home I met many years ago. As others there were so discouraged and saying, oh, life isn't worth living, it's so useless to be here stuck in this nursing home, she would say, as long as I'm alive, I can pray. And she could be participating in God's unfolding of his plan for the church as she prayed. And she felt that that time in the nursing home was afforded her more time to pray. Many people find it difficult to pray often. But God is pleased to use the prayers of his people in carrying out his sovereign plan to advance his kingdom. We were talking about the prophet Daniel this morning in Sabbath school, and I made mention of his prayer in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. And there he prays that the Lord would keep his promise. That you'll notice that some of the things that I prayed this evening were things that I was praying about. Say, I know, Lord, that you will do this because you're faithful, and yet we pray it because it's part of the unfolding of God's plan, don't we? And we know that God is faithful to keep his promises, and there are many godly prayers we find in the scripture that give us the example, as Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 does, of praying God's promises back to him. And what Daniel does there is he says, I know, after giving a long confession of the sins of the people and the reason they were in the captivity, and he basically, to paraphrase him, says, I know that we don't deserve to leave this captivity. We went into the Babylonian captivity because we deserve it, and we still deserve it. But you did say through the prophet Jeremiah that this would last 70 years, and I know that 70 years is almost up. Therefore, for your sake, to show that you're righteous and that you're faithful, make that happen. End this captivity, which the Lord, of course, did. We should be encouraged by that. Not only did the Lord do that, keep his word, but he then sent the angel Gabriel to tell Daniel, not only will I keep my word there, but I will send you a Savior. And then he gave promises of the coming Messiah and when that Messiah would come. The Lord is pleased to use our prayers. So we ought to make time, if even only a few minutes a day to start with, to pray. You'll find that lengthening that time gets easier and easier the more you do it. Now specifically here, Paul prays, number one, for their wisdom, for the Ephesian Christians' wisdom in the knowledge of God, that he might, that they might be enlightened concerning the inheritance that God has promised his saints, that they would have a deeper understanding of that. We see this in verses 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Notice that he points out the relationship here. This isn't just any old God that we might imagine, but this is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And Paul wants believers to have true godly wisdom that comes from him, that comes not from man's sophistry and vain philosophies, but from knowledge of the revealed word of God. Now, this can only be grasped by the Holy Spirit-enlightened heart. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:13 tells us we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, what Paul's talking about there isn't some kind of esoteric or magical knowledge. We don't sit in a quiet place. This is a great travesty, by the way, that among many professing Christians, there is something in the last couple decades, perhaps, that has been growing known as contemplative prayer. And basically all that is it's a type of transcendental meditation disguised as Christian prayer, where people just try to empty their minds and see what ideas fall on them from on high as they're praying. So don't mistake that. When we say contemplative prayer, we're not talking about contemplating things and praying about them. This is something that's really more of a New Age kind of thing. And we should steer clear of that, because we don't sit in a quiet place and wait for truth to fall on us from heaven. That meditation, by the way, is never that in Scripture. In Scripture, meditation is always thinking on God's Word. So rather, we look to God's revelation in the Bible, His revealed Word, which only the Holy Spirit-changed heart can actually believe. Therefore, only the Holy Spirit-changed heart can apply that to a person's life. Or another way to say that is only the Holy Spirit can teach you what the Bible is actually saying, such that you would believe it and apply it to your life. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 2:13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Only those who are changed by the Holy Spirit can grasp these things rightly. And we have to wrestle with it. That understanding doesn't automatically come to us. And so Paul actually prays that they'll grow in that understanding. The second thing Paul prays is that this understanding and wisdom will include grasping God's power and might that was displayed when he raised Jesus from the dead, and when Jesus then afterward ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's in verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? As John MacArthur writes on this, he says, God's great power, which raised Jesus from the dead and lifted him by ascension back to glory to take his seat at God's right hand, is given to every believer at the time of salvation and is always available. For example, Paul says in Colossians 1:29, for this, he's talking about maturity in Christ there, for this I toil, struggling with all his might, with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So notice Paul doesn't toil by his own human strength, but by all the power that God gives him to and works powerfully within him. MacArthur goes on, Paul therefore did not pray that God's power be given to believers. And that's interesting there. He doesn't say, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us believe, according to the working of his mighty power, that you might actually get that, right? No, he understands they already have it. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, you already have that power. It's not your power, it's his power, but it's with you and in you, because God is with and in you. He says, Paul therefore did not pray that God's power be given to believers, but that they be aware of the power they already possessed in Christ and use it. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will speak of God's power at work within us. It's something already at work. It's already here. It's already working in us. Paul's not talking about our accessing, again, some mystic energy whereby we can call down lightning and raise the wind, win friends and influence people and rebuke diseases and thunderstorms and things like that. I wonder where all the word faith people were Wednesday when this windstorm was blowing through here. Nobody bothered to rebuke that wind and can't make it stop. Right? Well, they couldn't have. One famous word faith teacher many months ago rebuked COVID-19. It's still here. So Paul isn't speaking of any ridiculousness like that where people name and claim things that they think God owes them, right? Or some mystical power that they have within them. No, he's talking about the power of God by which we have been saved and by which we're being sanctified. Apart from God's power, that couldn't have happened. We don't save ourselves and we don't make ourselves better people. But God's power does. And so here, Paul is speaking of that power at work within God's people. Matthew Poole, the Puritan writer, says, Paul means that power of God which is put forth in the whole of our salvation, from first to last, not that absolute power by which he can do whatsoever is possible to be done, but his ordinate power, or power joined with his will, whereby not only will he work in raising us up at last and finally saving us, but hath wrought in begetting faith in us and doth work still in preserving that faith. That's what Paul's speaking of the working of God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him in his right hand. That same power that God used to do that, by that same power, he brings the dead, as we'll see in the next chapter, those who are spiritually dead to life, and causes them to leave behind their sins and be more Christ-like more and more over time. So in the next chapter, he'll show that our union with Christ in his resurrection and ascension and session, that is his seating at the right hand of the Father, that power is already at work within us. It's what brought us to spiritual life in the first place. It's causing us to continue to live and grow in the Spirit. And ultimately, it will bring about our resurrection and our full glorification. Do you ever feel too weak to do God's will? I'll confess, I certainly do in my own strength. I can't. You ever experience being overwhelmed by besetting sins or moral weaknesses? Each of us does. Well, praise God, you don't have to rely on your own strength. You don't pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps and say, if I just have enough willpower tomorrow, I won't do that thing again. Or I won't desire that thing I shouldn't desire. You don't have to rely on your own strength, nor should you. You rely on God's might. And that same might and power that raised Jesus from the dead, if it could do that, it can certainly help you be less sinful tomorrow. He is making you holy and righteous. So seek him in prayer. Rely on him. And he will mightily change your character. We're going to see in the morning services as we're studying the life of Joseph and of his dealings with his brothers, we're going to see a mighty character change that the Lord has worked in these 20 years or so in his brothers. Since they first betrayed Joseph and now are acting quite differently. And Judah, especially, whose idea it was to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place, has changed a great deal. As we'll see, I won't spoil it, but you've probably read Genesis before and know what's coming, but nevertheless. So Paul prays that that will be the case, that they will recognize this power at work within them, that they will notice the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those who believe, according to that same power which raised Christ from the dead and which has now seated him in the heavenly places. And so a third thing that Paul prays for after that is that Christians might have confidence, therefore, in Christ's authority. We know that by that same power of God, Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So we can have confidence in that authority that will help us fear the world much less. It will also help us to walk righteously. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's referring to what he saw. It said in verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Then again, 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And those two terms there, in fact, principality, sometimes translated rule, and power and might and dominion, sometimes those can be translated in interchangeably ways, as some have it as rule and authority and power and dominion. Those can refer to some earthly powers, but also by Paul's time, they were terms commonly used in Jewish tradition to describe heavenly beings, what we would call angels of high rank, the heavenly court of God, those beings that are called seraphim and cherubim and just Elohim, little gods, in one sense, in the Old Testament, not in the sense of the pagans imagining, but in the sense of those who are in the heavenly court of God. Also sometimes in the Old Testament called sons of God. Jesus is in authority above all of those, the ones that are still holy and the ones that have fallen. Christ's session at the right hand of the Father displays that he has power and authority above every created being. And again, some of those terms can also be talking about earthly authorities as well. And what do we have to fear from earthly authorities that would persecute us? The Ephesians and Paul are living in a time and place where there is persecution by earthly authorities. Paul will die under one such persecution. And yet there's nothing to fear from them. They can't do anything that is outside of God's intention for his people already. As Jesus says, the hairs of your head are numbered. Not a hair could fall from your head apart from your Father in heaven. What do you have to fear? We don't have anything to fear from any earthly powers. We don't have anything to fear from any heavenly powers, from any spiritual powers. Those powers of darkness that he'll speak of later in the letter. Nothing do we have to fear from them. Christ's name, his honor and repute, is higher than any other name. His authority is higher than any other authority. Now, if Christ's glory is above every name that is named, that also makes it equal to God's glory. And in Isaiah 48:11, God says, my glory I will not give to another. So Paul is again confirming Christ's deity here. Christ is the eternal God. And so Christians can have absolute confidence in Christ's power and authority. There's nothing that can thwart his will for you. If he intends to bless you, he will. And nothing can stop that. Which plays into the next thing that Paul says, Paul prays for our understanding the glory of Christ through its union with Christ, so the church would understand, we should say, the glory of Christ through its union with Christ. Indeed, there's a glory for the church, he says. We see this in verses 22 and 23. And he put all things, so this is talking about God putting all things under Christ's feet. And we can maybe note that, of course, as God, all things were already under Christ's feet, but we're talking about him also in his humanity and having lived a perfectly righteous life, been a perfect servant of God, and so in his humanity, he's above all created things, and only God is above him. And as God, he's above all things. But here in verse 22, we say, and also verse 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All things are under Christ's feet. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so after Christ accomplished his work, God put everything under his feet. Psalm 8:6 says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. You know, Paul's using that same language there, where Christ perfectly fulfills what David there says about mankind. He is the perfect man. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8, cite Psalm 8 as being completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are united to him. If your faith is in Christ, you are united to Christ. And Christ is the head of all things. And therefore, he's given to the church, who are united to him, as he is the head and we are the body. So Christ is given as the head of all things to the church. So not only did God make Christ the head of all things, he's what Adam should have been had he not fallen. He's the second and last Adam in that sense. And he's then been given as a gift to God's redeemed people. So the one who has been given to us and to whom we are united, who is the head and we are the body, he has authority over all things. Table Talk for May 19th, 2020, 2011, had said, because the faithful church bows to Christ willingly today, it receives special graces and gifts not found in the outside world. Churches faithful to God's revealed word enjoy the blessing of discipline, growth in servant-like love for others, the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit, and many other blessings besides. This is what we call the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. God put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of the church. So in other words, the one who governs us and has all authority to govern all things is governing on behalf of his church, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us, that he is subduing all of his and our enemies. So here in these verses, we've seen the summary of the New Testament teaching on the resurrection and enthronement of Jesus Christ. And they tell us two important things about Christ, or rather the Christian's relationship to Christ. Number one, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within you. And number two, Christ is head over all things for the sake of the church. In that exalted position as King of the universe, he represents and is tied to every believer. He is tied to you if your faith is in him. And so then that clarifies for us what Paul means when he talks about our inheritance in chapter 1 of Ephesians. That inheritance of which the Holy Spirit is a guarantee is the very reign of Christ. It's this knowledge and power and confidence in Christ's authority. It's the glory of the church that the church receives because it's united to him and he receives all glory. All glory belongs to him and he's the head of the body. So in short, our inheritance is Christ's reign. It is Christ's authority, and we will live and reign with him in the world to come. Let's pray. Lord God, grant us knowledge and wisdom, awareness of your power at work within us, confidence in Christ's authority, and vision of the glory of the church united to him as our head, that we might experience his reign as our inheritance, and even now walk in the power of his resurrection, day by day being sanctified by your Holy Spirit. For we pray in the name of the one who alone is the King and head of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.